I once again wanted to thank Pastor for giving me the opportunity just to preach and just give me the opportunity to learn, bringing the Word of God. It's not something I take lightly. I take it very seriously because it's of the importance of the Word of God and the brevity of it, and not the brevity of it, but the brevity of life, and that how much it can impact our lives, I guess is what I'm trying to say, and help us through the trials and different parts of life. That's kind of what we're going to be talking about tonight, is one man's trial. If you'd stand with me and turn to Job 42, Job in chapter number 42. It's the last chapter in Job. It's right near Psalms 1, if that helps any of y'all. If you could stand with me in the reading of God's Word and Job 42. It says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee." And Job switches to quoting God here in verse 2. It says, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee." He's making reference back to earlier in chapter 38, verse 2. And then he continues to quote God in verse 3. It says, "Who is that he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not." And he's either quoting chapter 38, verse 3, or chapter 40, verse 7. Then he comes back to himself and says, "Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, declare unto you unto me. I have heard of thee." You can hear Job in his, and I really want to bring this out later in the passage, but hear Job's brokenness and then understanding of the greatness of God. But he says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Let's pray, and you may be seated. Dear God, I want to thank you for who you are, and thank you for this account, Lord. And just, I want to thank you for that you are the great and almighty God. As I bring forth your word tonight, Lord, I just ask that you fill me with your Holy Spirit, God, and just help me not to say anything that I shouldn't, and to say things the thing I should. And that they wouldn't just hear me, Lord, but they would hear your word proclaimed to them, God, and that they may apply it to their lives and have it change them forever, Lord. Thank you for this day you've given us, and the safety on coming into your house, and the amazing time it's already been being in your house, Lord. I just ask now that you give us a safe trip home, and that we would honor you in everything that we say and do. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this Reverence Through the Trial. The word reverence means, according to Webster's 1828, an awful reverence of the divine nature proceeding from a just esteem of his perfections, which produces in us an inclination to his service and an unwillingness to offend him. Job's one of my favorite books of the Bible. We all go through trials, and some are big and some are small. Job is an excellent example of how to handle trials. Someone once said that if you're not in a trial, you're either about to be, or you just are coming out of the other side of one. There are things that test us. Teenagers, you're in the middle of school right now. Now, not this week, because apparently the weather said otherwise, but there's a trial of putting disciplines to yourself and learning through school. It can be a trial when midterms come up, and when exams are due and projects are due and different things that you come across. There are small trials, like you open the pantry and there's no Pop-Tarts inside. There are small trials in life. Or in the grand scheme of things, you just heard about Stevie's, and it's hard going through sickness, but sickness is usually limited to a season, like a cold or a fever. There are trials, but they're just not what we would call big ones. There are bigger ones, though. We get a bad doctor's report. Family member passes away. We get laid off work. We don't know what to do. Job was challenged by who he knew God to be in the biggest trial of his life. As I said before, Job is one of my favorite books of the Bible. Not only just for the lessons that it teaches us, and there's quite a lot, there's time and time we could spend through the chapters, but even outside of even the story of Job, just in the very book of Job, Job isn't in the lineage of Isaac. And you said, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's the building of the Hebrew nation, the Israelites, that would come to bring forth the Messiah, and that's very important. And it's the highlight of the Bible is the Old Testament is preparing the way for Jesus Christ. The New Testament is Jesus Christ all the way up until, and then after Jesus Christ, we got after the Gospels, Acts, Romans, and the letters afterwards, the early church, and in the future of Revelation, we got prophecy. But Job stands alone, and it's separate from all that. There's not much known about Job. If we would turn back to verse 1 and 3, we're not going to spend that time. But he was known as the greatest man in the East. So he was a great man, but he wasn't part of the Hebrew nation. But yet God thought it important enough for us to know the story of Job. Not just to record it here, but also to record it in other books of the Bible. See, Job is the book that shows us how we can feel at times, especially when we're going through a trial. Because as the Bible talks about the good, the bad, and the ugly in Job, as it does in most of the Bible is very transparent. It's why it's such a blessing to be able to study it and to read it and see how God can even work through human error. Job, though, in himself and his personal life, was known as a perfect and upright man. He feared God and eschewed evil, it says. The word eschewed just simply means to depart, turn aside, to be removed from evil. Job had nothing to do with evil. Though Job lived right, he was not without his flaws. As we've talked about many a times here in church, if you spend any time in church, when the Bible uses the word perfect, it doesn't mean that he was without sin, but rather everything he did was to try to get closer to God and to what he called and has called Job to. See, Job's motive was on trial, not whether or not he was righteous, because God declared him as such. He was righteous. Satan cannot even contest the fact. Rather, Satan was said that he was living righteously only because of the blessing of God. So if we're kind of getting everybody on the same page here with Job, and most of us have heard the story of Job, but in the first chapter of Job, it talks about how all this wealth Job had and that he lived righteously and he did right. And then one day, Satan came into the throne room of God and said, really asking God, you know, is there any righteous? And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And this is, I almost titled the message, Our Good or God's Good, but I'm going to save that title for another time if we come back to the story of Job. But God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, oh, I know him. But he's only living righteously because of all the stuff you're giving him. And God said, well, test him and see. The only thing you can do is take his life. So Job took his wealth. He took his servants. He took his family. He took his health. He was in the lowest point he could be. And to make matters worse, he had three friends that were no help at all. Job's friends, though they were wrong about Job, had some right theology. So their names were Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. What names, first of all? If a guy named Zophar came up to me and started giving me life advice, I'd be starting to question just by him announcing his name. But that's another story for another time, too. But their theology wasn't incorrect in the fact that God does punish evil. God does chastise the wicked. He also chases those that are his children. Hebrews 12:6 bears that out when it says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourge every son whom he receiveth. But the problem with Job's friend's theology was that it was incomplete because it leaves out, for example, Daniel in the lion's den or the three Hebrew boys that were thrown into the fire. Paul, shipwrecked, thrown in prison. Peter, thrown in prison. Joseph, being sold into slavery. Paul's thorn in the flesh. Even though they are not sinning, they are men of God that were trying to do what's right. Especially Daniel. I think when I was making this list, I really thought about Daniel and just, he was trying to do what's right. He was praying to God like he had been told. And since a little boy, he had already chose not to eat of the king's meat. He had been blessed by being a counselor, but now he's going through another trial. And he was getting thrown in the lion's den. He wasn't promised that he wasn't going to get eaten. Now, we know the story because it was written. But he went through a trial, and there was nothing that Daniel did that was wrong. Job was in the same boat, but his friends Job's friends didn't understand that. Job's friends had started to accuse Job unjustly and made it harder than it already was to go through this trial. They're accusing him of something that he did not even do, even so far to tell him that the reason for that his children had died was because of his sin that he was not willing to admit. See, this Eliphaz was probably the oldest one. He was mentioned in chapter 4 and again in chapter 22. He's the one to first discourse and falsely accuse Job of having sinned his life, that Job's calamities have come upon him from God's hand as punishment for sins which he had committed and which he has not repented. On this view, he naturally exhorts him to repent, confess, and turn to God, promise him in the case of renewal and all his former prosperity. This quote from the pulpit commentary. Bildad, which was the second friend, is probably in between ages and these three friends, just by tradition of usually you let the eldest speak first. Then if we follow that same pattern through this scenario, then it would be Zophar, Bildad, or not Zophar, Elihu, Bildad, Zophar. So I'm going to mess this up all night, aren't I? Bildad was a lot more brutal than the other two were. He was straight to the point. He's like, Job, you're just the worst. You're sinning. You have no business being here. If you just repent, it would be fine. And this is all your fault. He was way more brutal than Eliphaz was. And he speaks in chapters 8 and 18. Zophar, the last one, speaks in chapter 11 and speaks again in chapter 20. And was probably the youngest of the three, of these first three friends. All of them accused Job of not doing what was right and still not confessing it. There is a fourth friend, though, in chapters 32 through 37 that speaks and tells Job simply that he has not been handling this trial correctly. He's the last man to speak in this book before God and Job have conversation, and he was closest to being right, for at least from the study I could tell. He berates Job for not handling the trial right, in the fact that he didn't put God in his proper place, and that's what we're going to focus on tonight, of how Job was struggling. We talked about how he's a perfect man, but a perfect man also has struggles. One of the reasons I think Elihu was the most right is, one, Job doesn't rebuke him like he rebuked the other three friends. They've been called the three miserable comforters by some. And then God doesn't rebuke Elihu in chapter 42. And I don't know if we're going to be able to get there tonight, but it was one of my favorite verses, I guess, to pay attention to for such a cautious warning. But God, whenever he's rebuking Job's three other friends, Elihu isn't mentioned. He is simply left out and does not incur the wrath of God, or at least the threat of penalty unless they get it corrected. But then finally, God speaks. And we're getting on this journey. It's a long introduction, hopefully short message. I've heard that said before, and we didn't ever have a short message, so we'll see. But finally, God speaks to Job in chapters 38 through 41. God starts to tell Job of his power. Because up to this point, Job has been fighting his friends and getting frustrated and focused on himself and his current position. And how could you not? He was covered in boils. He had lost everything. Up until this point, it's been at least weeks, if not months, into his life of just suffering. And to him, suffering for no reason. He didn't understand. But him not understanding and accusing God of not being just was not the right answer. And many times, us as Christians, we do that. We start going through this hard time and we don't understand. You're saying, God, I live for you. I'm doing all these things that are proper and in order. I've gone to church. I've read my Bible. I've prayed. Why is this happening? And that's kind of where Job was, except even more so that he was trying to tell God he was wrong for what he's been doing. So God, in his greatness, talks to Job. He says, Job, he gives him a list of the things he does, how he controls the universe, how he's stronger than the strongest animal, how he's created everything. He has his power over nature. In verse 40, verse 6, and we'll read some of these. It says, "Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare unto you unto me. Wilt thou disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me in that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder like the voice of him? Deck thyself with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty." In verse 6 in chapter 41, it says, "Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they depart from him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his heads with fish spears?" He's talking about Leviathan. Now, we don't have all the time to talk about Leviathan, but if you do some study into it, he was probably a dinosaur. This, with the qualities that were attributed to him, if you look in chapter 41, God's telling him the strongest thing that you know, this great beast, this uncontrollable animal, bows at me. I have complete control over. In verse 41, verse 1, it says, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or a boar in his jaw, through him with a thorn?" And it's when I read this, it reminds me of, how we have rings and bulls' noses. God's saying, can you go and just go grab Leviathan out of the cave and pull him by the nose and get him wherever you want him to go? Behold, the hope in verse 9 says, "Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him?" In verse 10 says, "None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heavens is mine. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the door of his face? His teeth are terrible round about." If we drop down, where did it go? In verse 34, he said, "He beholdeth all high things. He's a king over all the children of pride." Kind of giving a whole list of what this Leviathan was like and how God, if we go back in verse 10, it says, "None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who is then is able to stand before me?" This God showing Job just who he is. This all-powerful animal is nothing compared to him, God is saying. And sometimes we lose perspective as Christians. And Job had lost a little bit of perspective. It's easy for us to do. We're finite human beings. I stub my toe in the middle of the night, and I think the world's over. I'll be hopping around on one leg, frustrated and in pain, thinking there's nothing worse than pain than this in this moment. Obviously, there is. But sometimes it doesn't feel that way. And same can be with our trials. You just lost your job, and you're like, "God, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how I'm going to provide." Well, God got you that job in the first place. The Bible talks about the king's heart is the hand of the Lord. So he's probably going to be able to get you another job if he has the heart of the king in his hand. If he's so able to easily control nations and has sovereign control over all things, even with allowing human choice, and giving us the very ability to breathe and speak the world into existence, he has the power to take care of you. The Bible talks about if he is able to feed the sparrow, and I'm paraphrasing, feed the sparrow, he's also able to take care and feed you. But sometimes we don't feel that way. See, the problem Job had is he wasn't fully submitted to God in his trial. He was willing to go through it and not curse God and die, like his wife suggested to him. And sometimes she gets a bad rap. And we're going to chase this rabbit real quick. I was going to say we don't have time for this, but we have a little time. Sometimes Job's wife gets a bad rap. She was in this moment where she had just lost everything, and her husband was suffering. This immense suffering, this boils. not to be gross, but it was all up and down his entire body. It was seething. It was painful. He couldn't move without it hurting. And we look in 27, I believe. It talks about how Job's clothes were loose on him, whether it was from him losing so much weight from this trial and this sickness, or that he just had to wear looser clothes because even moving was painful. He was struggling, but he wasn't fully submitted to God. He was suffering in silence without being submitted to God. But in this moment here in chapter 42, he becomes fully submitted. Job had to repent because he let his feelings cloud his judgment of God, making him feel like God had not been just. Because of this, he did not put God in his proper place. Job had been struggling with the righteousness, God's righteousness, because he knew that he did not commit any sin worthy of this level of punishment. And this, again, showing Job's humanity, struggled. In chapter 30, verse 19, it starts with this: "He hath cast me into the mire." This is Job speaking, talking about God. And he said, "He hath cast me into the mire, and I am become the dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me with thy strong hand. Thou opposest thyself against me. Thou liftest up to the wind. Thou causest me to ride upon it and dissolve my substance. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death into the house appointed for all living." As well as in Job 32:2, it says, "Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Bezrite, and the kindred of the ram against Job. Was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God?" See, Job, and we can see with Elihu being upset with Job because Job had justified himself rather than God. So in between these two verses, Job was having a hard time with seeing that what God was doing. More so, he was having a hard time seeing that God was just. The justice of God was something that Job thought he knew, thought he understood. It was the theology he had come to believe. But this trial questioned everything he knew about God. But once God revealed himself to Job, he had to acknowledge God's power and God's wisdom. Job repented for not putting God in his proper place, not putting the all-powerful God where he belonged. The more Job knew of the greatness of God, the more he was relieved in submission. Why was Job more relieved in his submission? Because he knew God's greatness more. See, Job was able to see God as the righteous one. And once he did, Job had to ask for forgiveness, requesting God's justice at all. Sometimes we start to struggle whenever we lose perspective, like I was saying earlier. But in the Christian life, it's easy to do whenever you start. Maybe you're reading your Bible, but you're not really paying attention to what you're reading. Or maybe you haven't sought God out on a matter, and it's just starting to fester. And it's starting to bother you. And at first you're like, oh, it's fine. You know, it's not bothering me too much. Or maybe you're like, you start off good, like Job did. And Job told his wife, you know, "Naked came I into this world, and naked will I leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So Job didn't start quite his journey in this trial in defiance of God and misunderstanding his righteousness and letting his feelings cloud his judgment. It's when the trial started to prolong, and that his three miserable friends, who may have had good intentions at first, made this trial so much harder that Job started feeling like, "God, what are you doing? I don't understand." Well, God said, "Job, know me for who I am." And sometimes that's the best thing we can do as Christians, is go find out who God is. Go read in Isaiah chapter 6 when we learn of God's holiness and his grandeur. Read of how he created the universe with just a spoken word. Job might have been saying, "I've seen God work in others' lives, but now I've seen him work in my own. He's no good. He is good no matter what comes." See, Job became an example to those around him. If we look in the end of the book, at the end of the blessings, verse 11, there we go. "Then came unto there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been at his acquaintance before, and to eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And then that evil isn't like moral evil, but rather calamity, the struggle that he had gone through. Every man also gave him a piece of money and everyone an earring of gold. See, maybe he saw his family member still all right, not struggling before they left. And that might be another reason why Job started to get his judgment clouded of God, is that his family member started to leave him and not be around him anymore through this trial. Whatever it was, when they came back, Job was an example to them. They mourned with him. They mourned the loss of his children. They brought him kind of a housewarming gift and some gold. But not only here, but in Ezekiel 14:14, it says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, thus saith the Lord God. Also in James 5:10, so Job was an encouragement to those, an example to those around him. He was encouragement to the Old Testament, but he was also encouragement to us in the New Testament. Turn with me to James in chapter number 5. James in chapter number 5. We're going to be just read verses 10 and 11. And it says, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering and affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endured. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender mercy. See, James knew of the story of Job. And under Holy Spirit inspiration of penning this letter, he was reminding this his audience that though we struggle, God is still there. He's righteous and he's pitiful. He's compassionate to us. And Job, if he had chose to curse God and die, would not have been that example that we see here in Scripture. The whole book of Job would have been gone if in that moment, in that trial, though he struggled to understand God's righteousness, had given up altogether. And too many Christians do that today. They start to go through this trial and then they start getting a wrong view of God. And they say, God, you're not as good as you said you were. And God, you're not doing what you told me you would do. And they're having this hard time. But instead of going back to the Word of God and understanding who God is and understanding that this Christian life is not just free money and easiest life you're going to ever live, but there is struggle and there is pain, then they start walking away from their faith, or they get bitter and just try to live through life their own way and just running from God, simply because they stopped putting him in his proper place. Though we are going through a trial, God never promises that we won't. But though we are, it doesn't make him any less God. He does not deserve to give us an answer. God's not required to answer us whenever we speak to him or when we don't understand something. He never told Job, all right, Job, let's come after this trial, come over here and we'll have a breakdown of how this trial went. You lost your kids and all this stuff because Satan was trying to test you, and you passed the test and you did a good job, and here's a sticker and you get all your stuff back and you're blessed. God didn't give Job stuff back because he was trying to bribe Job back to being true to him. He was returning to what Job had because he was living righteously. See, he never gave Job an answer. And we sometimes struggle with that as Christians. We might go through something and don't understand why God is doing this. He isn't required to give us an answer. But we are required to put God in his proper place. And this trial brought Job, though, to a deeper understanding of God. Verse 5 of our passage tonight says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of thy ear, but now my eye seeth thee. He's telling God here in his repentance and his brokenness. Like I opened we can almost hear Job's brokenness here in verse 2. It says, I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee. You can almost hear Job's broken heart here. And as he's talking to God broken, he says, I have heard of thee. I've heard of what the things you've done and the power that you hold and the greatness of you, but now I see it. Not that he had this weird vision. I don't think that's what the passage is saying. But he got this more intimate relationship with God because he trusted him through the trial. Because he asked for that forgiveness and put him in the right place, brought him to a point where he could know God better. There are times we are walking through darkness and the trial seems too much for us to bear. And we start to wonder if God is there and wonder if he is truly just like we once knew him to be. We need to make sure that we are putting God in his proper place even when we are in a trial. Because we can view God in the wrong way when we are suffering. But God is always God and will never leave us nor forsake us. You might be in a trial today. You might feel like you're never going to end and you don't know what to do. And you start questioning God and feel like God is not doing what is right. But God is doing what's right. It's you that has to make sure your attitude's in check. God is always there and is able to guide us. Jason Gaddis said it like this, you'll learn more from the storm than you will from a calm day. And that's what we need to do. Respond to God in the right way. And make sure we're having a right heart. Not questioning him, but following after him. And have the heart of Job and say, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. And then when we come through that trial and say, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. If you could turn with me to Jeremiah in chapter 29 in verse 11 and stand with me and we'll close with this. Jeremiah 29 verse 11. Once you found it, stand with me. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. But there's some encouraging stuff in the book of Jeremiah. He writes here in verse 11, says, For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. I don't know what you're going through tonight. I don't know how God spoke to you. Maybe you're having a hard time of not understanding where God's at in a trial. Maybe you forgot to put him in his proper place. Maybe kneel and say, God, I know you know everything. I'm having a hard time. I need your help. Or maybe this can be preventative maintenance for somebody. Be like, I need to make sure I'm putting God in his proper place at all times. Make sure we're putting God where he deserves. Lord God, I thank you for who you are. Thank you for this time that we get to be in your word. I just ask that you help these people respond, Lord, as you'd have them respond. Help me, Lord, to make sure I'm putting you in your proper place. And we'll give you the honor and the glory. Amen.